I've been deeply burdened, and it's been so much so that it's consumed me every day. Everyone that I come in contact with lately, though, is the cause of it. I went from anger to sadness to discouragement to a reaffirmation of truth in my own life. And I only know one remedy to the problem, and that is going to the Word of God and looking at the truths that we find there. And really, that's what I want us to focus in on this morning. And I know you're asking, what's the burden? Well, if you look at the title screen behind me, it asks the question, where is the evidence? And in the words of James 2:26, it says, faith without works is dead. We just celebrated the first coming of Christ. In 5 days, we'll celebrate a new year. Many will make resolutions. Many will bring in the new year with parties and celebrations. Others will sleep it away. But what should burden all of us? What should consume us is making sure that everyone that we know, everyone that we come in contact with, understands the true gospel. And I say it that way because during this time of the year, there are many people that are open to talk about the birth of Christ. They'll decorate their yards, they'll decorate their houses, their trees, and so forth. With that kind of sightly things, but they don't know the gospel. And it's sad that there are many in the church that are no different, though they hear it week after week. This morning, as I contemplate these questions, and there will be several of them as we look at this morning, I want to invite you to turn to James chapter 2. In verses 14 through 16, James gives the test of dead faith and the test of living faith. The test of dead faith occurs in verses 14 through 20. Two times in this section, he refers to dead faith, verses 17 and verse 20. He mentions it again as he closes out the chapter in verse 26. And basically, in this section, James reveals that the person who professes Christ, but who does not live a Christ-honoring, Christ-obeying life, is a fraud. And that's not what we want. We want everyone in here to understand the gospel, be able to articulate it, to be able to communicate it. But we also want people that we come in contact with that say they're Christians to make sure that they have the true gospel. Because in this passage, it does deal with the if we sayers versus the if we doers. Back in James 1:22, he says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And that's the sad thing about it. That's what brings about such a burden, is because as I've been around all kinds of different people in the last month or so, I've been around some that have confessed Christ, but there seems to have been something missing. And as I said, it's caused me to go back and just reaffirm truth in my own mind, in my own heart, because I know sometimes you get around people that, quote, claim to be Christians, and they're doing certain things, and these are things that you wouldn't do, and you tend to question yourself and your convictions. Are your convictions right versus theirs? And I know we're not to measure our life on other people. We're to measure our life according to the Word of God. We're to measure our life according to Christ. I mean, God gave us the highest standard possible. He said, be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. You can't get any higher than that, right? Jesus made it clear to Nicodemus in John 3 and verse 3 when he said this, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's withheld from him. It's withheld from his view, his ability to discern, his ability to comprehend, his ability to understand. And no matter how sincere you may be, mere acknowledgement of the truths about Christ doesn't constitute spiritual birth. There are a lot of people that would agree with a lot of things that we say in here, but they're not Christians. They just have a mental assent to the facts. They agree with it in their minds, but in their actions, it's far from them. See, a true disciple will obey God's word. In fact, it's interesting that the word faith, pistis, that Greek word, as W. Vine talks about it in his expository dictionary of biblical words, he says that obedience is the only evidence that we have to show that we believe God. That's it. Obedience. This proves the point. You say that you're a Christian, but are you obedient to God's word? And is there consistency there? I'm not saying, you know, every now and then you fall and you don't have salvation or you lost salvation. Salvation is permanent. It's forever. But my problem is that there are people like right on the threshold and they don't have it, even though they think they have it. And the simple, profound message that it is, that a child can understand it, is somewhat difficult to understand. Because you need faith. You need repentance. Both of those are gifts. And this is what we call people to do. On the other hand, a continually disobedient life is proof of false conversion and dead faith. Key word is continual disobedience. It's like in 1 John 3, he talks about this practicing of righteousness. And we're not talking about our righteousness, as our righteousness, as Isaiah says, is filthy rags. No, he's talking about the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. This righteousness that is imputed to you by Christ. That's the righteousness that has to be seen. That's the righteousness that will be seen in the life of a true child of God, one who has the true gospel. When John the Baptist saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." And yes, this was a people with a heritage, and they held on to the heritage of Abraham and Moses. And they had the words of Moses, the law of God, and they still did not know God. Same is true today. People sit in church, they have the word of God sitting right there on their laps, but they are void of the truth that's right there in front of them. They're blind. They can't see the kingdom of God because they're not born again. They have not been born from above. You can't count on your heritage for salvation, no matter how great it may be. If you truly trust God and you truly belong to Him, you'll give evidence of it by repenting of your sins. And this is a continual repentance that goes on constantly, and living righteously every day. It doesn't depend on you. It depends on you getting out of the way. It depends on you yielding to the Spirit of God and the Spirit of God controlling you. I mean, we're told in Galatians 5:16, to walk by the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. When Jesus or John the Baptist called them vipers, he made it very clear that their lives were anything but righteous, and that their professed faith was therefore dead. You know, Revelation 3 talks about a dead church. A dead church full of dead people. Walking corpse. Devoid of the truth. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Well, you first have to have the light to let it shine, right? You have to have the good works that's produced in you, because we've been created in Christ Jesus for good works, Ephesians 2:10. By that brings glory to our Father in heaven. Later in the message, Jesus expanded on that truth by saying in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." See, there are those in that verse that say, "Lord, Lord." They say they know the Lord, but they do not do the will of the Father. It's more than just words. So as I said, there are many that believe the truths that we proclaim. They have these mental assent to facts. But it's not in their heart. It's not in their living. They ignore Christ. They ignore the gospel. They don't live it. They don't walk in it. And yet they tell people all the time that they're Christians. I remember a gentleman that I met 2 years ago. First thing he wanted to tell me, because he found out I was a pastor, was that he was a Christian. And the 2 years that followed, I haven't seen 1 ounce of evidence of Christ in his life. And I'm not the judge. But yet Scripture gives us things to help us understand whether we're really His or not. And therefore, these things that we measure in our own lives, we can see in other people's lives. I mean, you can hear it in our speech. You can see it in our living and how we walk every day. And you can also see it in how you communicate, how you relate to one another. I mean, we're told in 1 John 3 that we know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. This particular gentleman, I haven't seen 1 ounce of love, because all I've seen is nothing but hate. Hate that he's expressed to me, expressed to my family, expressed to people that I know. That's not conversion. Conversion would take that heart of hate and change it into a heart of love. And as it says in that verse, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Just because you say you're a Christian doesn't make you a Christian. I mean, look at this next verse, Hebrews 12:14. The writer of Hebrews says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. This holiness, this comes from Christ. This righteousness comes from Christ. And even Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 that his faith in Christ was the instrument that brought about this righteousness. Wasn't his righteousness. All those things he counted as gain in his own life in Philippians 3, he counted them as dung, manure. They were disgusting. So a profession of faith that produces no sanctification, that's dead faith. Sanctification is being set apart. That's what the word means, to be set apart to God. It's referring to holy living. In some translations of this verse that's up on the screen, the word holiness is translated sanctification. Because that's what it means. To be holy is to be set apart to God. And so if you have a profession of faith, you have someone who says that they're a Christian, but they have no sanctification in their life, they don't have true living faith. They have dead, demonic faith that doesn't save. The Apostle John wrote this same truth in 1 John 3, verses 7 through 10, when he said this, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. He is practicing righteousness, loving your brother. As it says in the first part of the passage, he who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. A true believer will practice righteousness because that is the result of being born of God. That's the transformation. And as I said, James already stated in chapter 1, verse 22, that they'll be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving themselves. There are a lot of people that hear the word and go to church and they sit there and they listen And they walk out and they think, well, I've done the word. No, all you did was hear it. You haven't done it yet. But there are many people that all they do is they'll hear it, but they don't do it. They don't live it. It is not in their fabric of being. It is not in their everyday living. They sound like the world and they act like the world. You know why? Because they are of the world. John said in 1 John 2, love not the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So it begs the question, what characterizes your life? And that's where we run into the problem, because we have trouble looking in our hearts. We have trouble looking at ourselves. That's why James says in chapter 2 that the Word of God is like a mirror, because you look at a mirror, and what's the mirror do? It reflects back. It shows you what you look like. Well, the Word of God does the same thing. When you look honestly at the perfect law of liberty, the Word of the living God, it points out what you really are. So it cannot be stressed enough to say that no one can be saved by works. We're not talking about salvation by works. We're talking about the works that follow salvation. Salvation is entirely by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. If works could have had any part in our salvation, it would no longer be by God's grace. But it equally cannot be stressed enough to say, as James declares in this passage, that faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Verse 17. So, genuine transforming faith not only should, but will produce genuine good works. The good works it produces is repentance and obedience and submission to Christ's Lordship. It won't be perfect. It won't be perfect obedience, it won't be perfect repentance, but good works will be present. There will be fruit. We will bear fruit. The 17th century English preacher Thomas Brooks, he wrote this, Christ hath freed you from all your enemies, from the curse of the law, the predominant damnatory power of sin, the wrath of God, the sting of death, and the torments of hell, but what is the end and design of Christ in doing these great and marvelous things for His people? Is it not that we should throw off duties of righteousness and holiness, but that their hearts may be the more free and sweet in all holy duties and heavenly services? Ah, souls, I know such arguments to work you to a lively and constant performance of all heavenly services like those that are drawn from the consideration of the great and glorious things that Christ hath done for you. And He has done some great marvelous things for us, hasn't He? Well, as I said, the remedy to the problem is right here. It's in the Word of God. And I want to direct your attention now to James chapter 2. In verses 14 through 20, I want to take a moment and read these verses. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? There are three characteristics of false, dead, and worthless faith in those verses that I just read to you. In other words, James is going to show us the faith that does not save. It's going to be marked in verse 14 by empty confession, verses 15 to 17 by false compassion, and verses 18 through 20 by a shallow conviction. Let's take them one at a time. First, we find in verse 14, empty confession. Notice James's audience. He says, what use is it, my brethren, Adelphos, coming from the same womb? Throughout this epistle, he's been referring to his readers as my brethren, or my beloved brethren. This phrase can also refer to James' fellow Jews, to whom he refers to as the 12 tribes in chapter 1 and verse 1. But more probably, it's referring to the church at large, because there's always someone in the church who is lost. There are tares among the wheat, and Jesus will separate them at that day. We also know, according to chapter 4 and verse 7, if you want to just flip over there for just a moment, that when we say the church at large, James does have that in mind of lost souls. When he says this, submit therefore to God, verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. That's language that you would use of a lost person, not of the saved. So let's notice James' question then in verse 14. He says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? And you could read that, the last part, can that kind of faith save him? What's the answer? No. He says, if someone says, that's the phrase that governs the interpretation of the entire passage. Someone who says versus someone who does. James does not say that this person actually has saving faith, but that he claims to have it. If someone says, there's no particular faith or kind of faith mentioned, but the context indicates it refers to the acknowledgement that one believes the basic truths of the gospel. A person making such a claim would believe in such things as the existence of God or Scripture as the Word of God. They would believe in the Messiahship of Christ and His atoning death, the resurrection, the ascension, even their theological orthodoxy is not in question. The issue is that he has no works. He has no works to back up his claim. The verb form in that phrase describes someone who continually lacks evidence to support the claim of faith that he routinely makes. Look at the word right there. He says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says, that's the Greek word lege, and it's used in the present tense. So it could read back this way. If one keeps on saying, what does it profit, my brethren, if one keeps on saying he has faith, but he keeps on not having works? That's how the entire verse reads. When you take the present tense that's used there, and some other things that are going on in the grammar, the third class condition and so forth. But it's referring to someone who keeps on saying this. They say this over and over and over. They claim that they have faith, but they don't have any works. They keep saying they have faith, but the examination of their life is that they keep on having no works. And the kind of works that James has already mentioned, chapter 1, verse 3, he's mentioned endurance. Chapter 1, verse 12, perseverance under trials. Chapter 1, verse 21, purity of life. Chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, obedience to Scripture. Chapter 1, verse 27, compassion for the needy. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, impartiality. Later he mentions things like acts of compassion, control of the tongue, humility, truthfulness, and patience. These are works. He has none of them. None of them. Even John addresses the if we sayers in 1 John chapter 1. Let me have you just turn over there with me, 1 John chapter 1. And listen to the similar terminology that John uses. Look at verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. They are the if we sayers, just like James is dealing with. The grammar in the passage, the grammatical form of the question, calls for a negative answer. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone keeps on saying he has faith, but he keeps on having no works? Can that kind of faith save him? And the answer is no. A profession of faith that is devoid of righteous works cannot save a person, no matter how strongly it may be proclaimed. And as already noted, it is not that some amount of good works added to true faith can save a person, but rather that faith that is genuine and saving will inevitably produce good works. It will produce good works. Now, some think that James is arguing for a work salvation and is therefore in conflict with Paul on the subject of salvation, but that couldn't be any further from the truth. Paul and James are standing actually back-to-back fighting two enemies to salvation. Paul's opposing works-righteous legalism. James is opposing easy-believism. Both men make it clear that we're going to be judged on the basis of what we have done, for that is a sure indicator of genuine salvation. See, Paul says, before God, you're justified by faith. James says, before men, you're justified by works. They're not against each other. They're not opposing views. They're in complete harmony. In John 5, verse 28, it says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." And if you study Paul's writings, you see that he says the same thing as James. As he says in Ephesians 2, 8-9, that by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. He immediately adds in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God prepared these good works for us to walk in. In Titus 2:7, he says that all things believers are to show themselves to be a pattern of good works. In 2 Timothy 2:19, he says negatively that everyone who names the name of Christ is to depart from iniquity. And even back in Titus 1:16, he says they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. So what use is it, my brethren, if you just keep on saying you have faith, but you keep on having no works? Can that kind of faith save you? No. And now notice the false compassion. Verse 15, "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed, and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." John MacArthur says, "Where there is true salvation, where sovereign grace reaches down to regenerate and transform a person from sinner to saint, God will create in the soul of that person new longings to forsake sin and self and gladly serve the Lord Jesus Christ and obey his divine standards of righteousness." But you don't see that in any of this. You don't see it in this false compassion. If you look at verse 15, the person that's in need is a brother or a sister. This refers to a Christian member of the church. James says they're naked, which is referring to being poorly and insufficiently clothed. The word that he uses here means to be scantily or poorly clothed or poorly dressed. It suggests that they were cold. They were miserable due to the lack of proper clothes. Further, he says that they were destitute of daily food. This does not indicate starvation, but rather insufficient nourishment for normal, healthy living. The reference is to those who are deprived of the necessities of life. And proclaiming the same truth over in 1 John 3:17, John asks rhetorically, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" What a parallel. And so the provision given is words without acts of compassion. He says, And one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled." Depart in peace is an equivalent to God bless you. God bless you. I have no intention to help you, but God bless you. God help you. It's heartless. You know, we tend to see that when people come and ask us for it, help with a need they have, that we're inconvenienced by it. It never happens at the right time. I used to run a paper route years ago. About 2 in the morning, I'd be there gassing up my car. I don't know where these people were coming from. They come out from somewhere, and all of a sudden I turn around, there's somebody standing there asking for help. And I'm looking around, I'm like, where did you come from? Is this entertaining an angel unaware, as Hebrews talks about? When you minister to strangers, that is a possibility. This attitude here is a total disregard for the welfare of others to the point of absurdity. When he says, "Be warmed and filled," that's tantamount to saying, "God, take care of you," while you have no intention of being a channel of that care. It could even be understood as a prayer. May God be warmed, or may you be warmed and fed by God. But we find here the use of the middle passive voice of the Greek verbs that are rendered "be warmed and filled." It suggests even more indifferent, cruel, and sarcastic attitude, which in effect says, "Warm and feed yourself," as if a needy person would not have already done that. So here's a person, a brother or sister, someone in the fellowship, someone who's not necessarily in the fellowship you're in, but maybe they're a member of another church. And they come to you expressing a need, and you send them on their way, and you tell them, "God bless you. Go feed and warm yourself." I know it gets you get tired of it when you drive in certain places of town, you come up to a red light and there's somebody standing there with a sign. And some of it is a scam. I can tell you that right now. But is it always up to us to figure that out? I mean, it's not like you're going to slot them a 50, is it? Or a $100 bill or something like that. I mean, what if you just went through a drive-thru and you got some food right there and you got something you could share? I know that sometimes it is a scam. I remember a friend of mine that she wanted to help this guy out, was going to take him to McDonald's, give him something to eat, and he said, "No, I want to go to Shoney's." I said, "Get out of the car. You don't really have a need if you're picking the places you want to go, right?" He says, "You do not give them the things that are needed for the body." We need to eat, don't we? We all have that same basic need. We all need to drink at least water. So the answer is implied. It's the heartless, outrageous comment, "Depart in peace, be filled and warmed," is of no use at all. It's totally worthless. It does not meet that person's need. How have you exercised this so-called faith that you say you have when you send that person on their way? You shut up your heart of compassion to them. You don't minister to their need that's present right before you. And I know a lot of times we like to take a need to somebody else and as if they're the official need meter. I've had that happen many times in church. Somebody shows up right before the service starts. They say they want to see the pastor. They talk to him for a couple minutes. They realize they have a need. But yet, they think the pastor's the official individual in the church, or the only individual in the church that can meet the need of this person. And please, please, if you ever have somebody show up church and you talk to somebody and you decide to help them, don't do what one deacon in a church did years ago. He said, if you don't use this for what it's for, I pray you go to hell. I couldn't believe what I heard. I was standing right there. Like, what? And like I said, you know, in times when it's really genuine. I had somebody show up one time at church. This was like right after church. And all they wanted were some diapers for their baby. That's all they wanted. That sounds pretty legit, doesn't it to you? I remember I was putting some gas in my vehicle one day, and the guy on the other side, and he asked if I could help him. And I did, and he wanted to give me a tool that he had, kind of like a payment. Because some people just can't receive. Some people don't have shame. This guy had shame. It shamed him to ask for help. And yet, like I said, I run into some people that they have absolutely no shame. They have no desire to help themselves. They have no desire to work. So just as professed compassion without kindness and care is phony, so is that faith which is nothing but an empty claim. John Gill says, what does it profit them? Either the poor brother or sister to whom these good words are given and nothing else? For these will neither warm them nor fill them, or the persons themselves that they say these tidings to them. And the apostle by this instance shows that as that charity which lies only in words and in tongue and not in deed and in truth is unprofitable and good for nothing, even to them that profess it. So that faith which a man says he has and yet is without works is alike unprofitable unto him. So James concludes this analogy by saying, just as words of compassion without acts of compassion is useless, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Years ago, when the lordship controversy was out there, when John MacArthur wrote a book on the lordship of Christ, you had Zane Hodges and Charles Ryrie and some of these guys from Dallas Seminary responding to it. They wrote a book in response to it. And one of them wrote in their book, Zane Hodges, that talked about dead faith being able to save. How is that possible? I mean, they even went so far as to say that you can make a profession of faith in Christ and later deny Christ and still be saved. Where do you find that? So then Judas was saved? I think we all agree Judas was lost. He was a traitor. You know, in the story of the Good Samaritan, he made it clear that those who belong to him are obligated to help anyone in need. A friend, a stranger, a fellow citizen, foreigner, those you admire, those you despise. As far as we're able, we're to see that the person in need, their need is completely met. It's found over in Luke 10. Listen to it as I read verse 30 and following. Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, the priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. He didn't know this guy. But there were other people that came and saw this guy, and they just passed right on by him. They didn't help him. And maybe they saw he was a Samaritan. Jews had nothing to do with Samaritans. But here this man, this Samaritan, maybe this guy lying there was a Jew. It didn't matter. The guy had a need. And he met his need. In even stronger terms, Jesus taught that his people have a special obligation to help each other. In fact, he said to help fellow believers is to directly serve him, and not to serve them is to forsake him. In the day of judgment, that service or lack of it will be the mark that separates the sheep from the goats, those with true living faith from those with false dead faith. Those who enter the kingdom will not be those who merely profess the name of Jesus, but those whose lives of obedience and service to him prove their profession was true. Matthew 25:45, then he will answer them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." Look down at verse 18. He gives a third characteristic of dead faith. He calls it shallow conviction. He says, "But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" This is a recognition of certain facts about God and his word without submission to either of them. The comparison of faith with or without works is in verse 18. But someone will say, that someone seems most likely to refer to James. He's using the third person here out of humility. He was not boasting or trying to prove that his own Christian life was more exemplary than others. He was not speaking primarily about faithfulness in the faith, but about faith itself. He says, "You have faith." The implication is without works. "And I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." In other words, you claim to have faith and that nothing else is necessary, and that your faith can stand by itself before God and bring salvation. I have faith too, but it's evidenced by my works. You cannot show your faith without works. Without any practical evidence or outworking of it. True faith always gives practical evidence. He's saying you cannot demonstrate your kind of faith because you have nothing to demonstrate it with. There's nothing there. There's no faith. Can't demonstrate something you don't have. He's already stated in verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Dead faith does not produce works because it cannot. Can't do it. It's for that reason that a remembered experience of giving one's life to Jesus, even with a specific date and place, is not in itself proof of salvation. The only certain proof is the life lived after such a profession was made. You know, if you say that you got saved and you continue to live like you were before you were saved, your claim is meaningless. Jesus repeatedly warned against a false confidence of salvation. Over in Luke 6:46, he says, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house, and it could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." See, again, it goes back to one who hears the word and does it versus the one who hears it and does not do it. On another occasion, he said in John 13:13 and following, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And probably the sternest warning is found in Matthew 7:21. We read some of that a few moments ago. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And the key there again is the word practice. What is the habit of your life? What characterizes your life? Is it faith in Christ that produces good works? Or is it the lack of faith? And the only works that are produced in your life are the works that you had before you professed faith in Christ. Paul said in Galatians 5:6 that in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. Does love permeate your life? Romans 5:5 says you've been given the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit has given you the love of God. Paul said in 2 Peter 1:3-11 that his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, and through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. John even assures us in 1 John 2:4-11, that he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause of stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. There's always been in Scripture works accompanying true salvation. Not works for salvation, that you have to do works to be saved. No, this is what follows true, genuine, saving faith. If you don't have this following your profession of faith, then you don't have true saving faith. You have dead, demonic faith. And here's the demonic part, verse 19. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. See, the demons go further. It says, you believe that there is one God. But the demons, what do? They tremble, they shudder. And the idea of you do well carries a touch of sarcasm. Orthodox doctrine is no guarantee of salvation. Jewish orthodoxy was always centered in the belief in the one true God. We see that in Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema, which says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And where many Jews fell short was not in obeying the following verse, which said this, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And James's point is that belief in the truth of Deuteronomy 6:4 without obedience to 6:5 is a worthless kind of belief, like that which is possessed by demons. See, the demons are orthodox in the sense of knowing and acknowledging the truth about God. And as far as factual doctrine is concerned, they're monotheist. Did you know that? They can't deny the truth, though that they deny it to people. They're very aware that Scripture is God's Word. They're very aware that Jesus is God's Son. They're very aware that salvation is by grace through faith. They're very aware that Jesus died and was buried and raised to atone for the sins of the world, and that He ascended to heaven and is now seated at His Father's right hand. They know quite well that there is a literal heaven and a literal hell. And all of that orthodox knowledge, divinely and eternally significant as it is, it can't save them. They know the truth about God. They know the truth about Christ. They know the truth about the Holy Spirit. But they hate it. And they hate them. And demons, though they have the sense to tremble at God's truth in a state of fear, they know that eternal torment awaits them in hell. Remember one of the demons crying out to Jesus, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" The word tremble is translated shudder. It means to bristle, means to tremble, as was commonly used of the trembling that was associated with fear. Now let's say this, orthodox doctrine is certainly better than heresy. For its truths, and it points to God and to Christ and the way of salvation, but mere assent to it, it can't bring a person to God. It can't bring a person to salvation. It can't save them. And he concludes in verse 20, faith without works is dead. And again, this is the second time James makes this statement. He made it in verse 17. And when he refers to the man without works as foolish, he has the idea of empty. He's empty. He is defective. It identifies anyone who opposes the truth that true saving faith produces works of righteousness. And the idea of dead is useless. It carries the idea of fruitlessness, a lack of productivity. Jesus said in Matthew 7:19, "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." A fruitless life is certain proof that it does not belong to God, and it's unacceptable to God, because it does not have His divine life within. And you're always going to run into people like this. In Acts chapter 8, Luke reported that a number of the people in Samaria, including a magician named Simon, believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. But then it says, verses 18 and following, after witnessing various miracles and seeing that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, so he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone of whom I lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." Peter had the discernment to be able to see that this guy was a fraud. So his belief was not salvation. It was just a recognition that what Philip preached was true. It's like in Acts 16, the demon-possessed girl that kept going around for days and saying about Paul and Silas, "These are the servants of the Most High God." Well, that was true. But that didn't save her. That was a demon saying that. And Paul cast the demon out. See, he had correct knowledge. But Peter warned him that his heart was not right in the sight of God. So you go back to verse 14. You say, you keep on saying you have faith, but you keep on having no works to back up what you're saying. That's dead faith. That's useless faith. That's not faith at all. Faith without works is dead. So what can be said of your faith this morning? Is it dead? Is it characterized by an empty confession, a false compassion, a shallow conviction? Is your faith is not characterized by divine righteousness, then it's dead faith. And you need to repent and turn to Jesus. Remember, those that James was addressing said that they were Christians. And I know that you say the same thing, but does your life manifest the righteousness of God? Because faith without works is dead. But faith that is followed by works is alive. That's illustrated in verses 21 and 25. In the life of Abraham and Rahab. Look at that. Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? That's Genesis 22. He was told to go to Mount Moriah and offer up his only son, the son of promise. And he did. Hebrews 11 tells us that he believed that God would resurrect him. He acted on his faith. And it says in verse 22, you see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. It's this works that accompanies your faith. In the same way, verse 25, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. See, you need to examine your life. What kind of faith do you have? There must be more than just saying that you're a Christian. There must be a transformed life as a result of that confession of Christ. Don't put off what I'm saying. Don't leave here dead in your sins. Repent. Do it right now and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the wonderful thing. Is that you can repent right now. You can believe right now. You can have true, genuine faith that will manifest itself in the glorious works of Christ. But there has to be this willingness to turn to Him. Father, I pray right now for each of us as we hear these words. How important it is to examine ourselves, how important it is that we identify these truths in Scripture to make sure that we have true saving faith and not dead demonic faith. So Heavenly Father, I pray our faith is not characterized by an empty confession or a false compassion or a shallow conviction, but it's a faith that works. The faith that produces works of righteousness. Not our own righteousness, but the righteousness given to us in Christ. So Lord, help us each to examine our hearts this morning. We pray all this in your precious name. Amen.